everyone. First of all, do you have any questions on any subject? About what?
Is there, I believe for the non-Jews, they've got an angel looking after them, and for the Jews, there's no angel.
Well, we say it frequently, Ki malachav yitzave lach lishmocho b'chol drachecha, the angels of Hashem, they will look after you in all your paths. And there's so many descriptions in the Tanakh even, how Malachim helped Yaakov Avinu and helped our forefathers and helped Am Yisrael, helped David HaMelech. These are all, wide varieties in the usage of words. If you saw such a quotation somewhere, it means as follows, that the providence of Hashem over the people of Israel is closer in a more direct fashion than with the nations of the world. Because the concept is like this, if this applies specifically in the angelic powers described in more detail by the prophets, especially Prophet Yechezkel and Prophet Daniel. The concept is that Malach means a messenger. So it's for sure that everything that happens in the world is a message or a messenger from Hashem, in one way or another. And there is a concept which is expressed perhaps the first time most clearly in the situation of Abraham and Sarah, the founders of monotheism, you might say, in the world, after it unfortunately deteriorated. And the father of the people of Israel, to some extent also the father and teacher of the whole of mankind. So he knew that the normal messengers of Hashem, as expressed in the 6 days of creation, were also the Malacha. Malacha is just an extension of the concept of Malach. In the creation of the world is referred to as Malacha in the first passage of the Chumash. In other words, things in the world follow a certain natural order as has been recognized by human beings constantly. That there's a certain order in things that happen, not only in nature, but also in history. There's also certain, most historians see certain patterns in history. There seems to be a certain order. That's why when most of us were studying history, maybe not so much from a Jewish point of view, we were always told, please give the causes of the wars or the causes of certain international situations that arose. Describe the causes and the results. Causality we find working in nature, and causality works also in history in some ways. Then we have most unusual events. The one has to explain the most unusual events. So, it's certainly not usual for a woman who's completely barren, even from Ein Lo Valad, which is even say she didn't even have the necessary natural means that are given to women to bear children. Akara. And also Avraham, he recognized when Hashem promised from you and from your seed there'll come so many. And he promised also included Sarah. So Hashem said, no, I'm going to create the change. What did he do? In those ancient times, we shouldn't think that people's scientific knowledge was on a very low basis. This clear Sumerian civilization, at least in certain areas, also in Egyptian ancient civilization, they certainly had a vast knowledge of astronomy. which is connected to some extent with astrology, but apart from the astrological interpretation, they were certainly experts in astronomy. And he also knew that barren women can't have children. So when Hashem promised that from Avraham and Sarah there would be a great people, so Avraham Avinu, he said he didn't quite understand how it's going to happen. So, and that's why he took Hagar. And Saul was pleased to take Hagar to have what's called today, today? You know, substitute motherhood. Surrogate motherhood. Surrogate mother was Hagar. So Hashem said, oh no, that seed is not, they're not sufficiently on a high enough level. I suppose it's got to do also with the genes from Hagar. She was daughter of Paro. He said that the true seed is going to come from your true wife, not in only this way. Sarah said, well, if you can't, I'll be built through her. I'll have surrogate motherhood. Said, no, lo yirosh hazeh. So Avram, all right, it wasn't clear about it. So Hashem said to him, I took him outside, and he showed him the stars, and he said, ko yizarecha, your seed are going to be light givers in the darkness of the world, and they'll extend to millions, and they'll come from Sarah. So, what did Avraham, so the sages say, when he said to him, go outside, he raised up Avraham above the stars, and he said to him, Tzei me'itagninot shelcha, get out of your horoscope. Yeah, itagninot. Or we can even say, out of your concept, that everything is predetermined according to the laws of nature. No, I'm taking you out of this and bring you to a supernatural level, above the stars, above space-time causality, and you're going to have a child. And that child's going to be called Yitzchak. What's Yitzchak mean? Everyone's going to laugh at it. What do you mean? You can have a child at that age. It's a joke. It's not going to happen. And that explains the whole of Bereshit. And that is the concept. Hashem, Ein Mazal Yisrael, it says this. Mazal is the horoscope. Mazal is nature. Today we don't wear horoscopes. We've got beyond, most people got beyond astrology. But we've got a similar concept of ultimate causality, which is at work in all affairs that take place also in this world. It's got to be explained through cause and effect. And that's how we try to explain everything. There are many people who explain all human behavior in terms of natural cause and effect, like that takes place with the animals and with the plants and so on. We can understand plants better. With the plant universe, the animal universe can be understood much better according to laws of cause and effect, and that accounts for many great advances in scientific understanding based upon the concept of causality. But they all, today they know there's such a random element. That's a random element. And there's an opening for things which are above nature, which they want to explain in one way or another. And most honest scientists come to the conclusion can only be explained through the hand of God interfering. Even later, one of the greatest astronomers, Jastrow, he says, all our astronomical progress in the world demonstrates to us, it's like, he says, when we reach the top of the mountain in all our scientific discovery, we see there was someone here before. In other words, God himself, who is above nature, who is described in the Bible, he understands the secrets of things that happen beyond nature, and therefore we recognize him as the master of nature. And many scientists admit that to be the truth today. But still, this is the concept also in history. In history, it's quite true. There's also certain aspects of cause and effect, but there's also a supernatural aspect which is being recognized more and more by many people. This is the concept in Mazal Yisrael. Or we still go and say Mazal Tov to everybody. Everything should go, which means everything should have happiness according to the ways of nature. But still, we see there are also miracles. Even today, we see it. Someone looks deeply, especially with regard to the people of Israel. I mean, that the Israel and the state of Israel has managed to survive, and is managing to survive today, is a miracle, constant miracle, someone who sees it. In other words, Hashem acts even against the ordinary laws of nature. We see they've got big weapons, they've got big technicians, our enemies. They are, some of them are armed, and also in numbers, far ahead of what we have. And we still survive. And this land, which was a desert, has become such a fertile land. That's also a miracle, if you go into it more deeply. Hashem, what happens to the Shemitah is a miracle. Just saw now photographs of a certain big area where there was, the whole area became destroyed through the heat wave and
frost
fire, the whole area. And the fire stopped at the fields where they kept Shemitah. The fire stopped. Happened now. I mean, the miracle of the Shemitah. Mentioned the Chumash. And where a few years ago, it was even more amazing. This is one of the earlier Shemitot. That's why Shemitah is increasing, even amongst those farmers who previously, they don't keep mitzvah so much. But they see that it's profitable. Because let's say in the time when there was a huge plague of locusts, where they ate up all the crops, denuded the orchards and all the wheat crops, when they came to the place where they keep Shemitah, the whole swarm of locusts turned back. So we see Hashem does things in a miraculous way for the people of Israel, a direct intervention. The sixth day war wasn't direct intervention. I repeat again, you know, because I heard a new nusach. I heard from you, yeah. Someone told me a new nusach. Because the nusach that I heard was that this lecturer who was training American officers for the army by giving them the history of strategic victories. So he wouldn't speak, according to the different version, he wouldn't speak of the Six-Day War, but according to the more recent version, he said he did not refer to any of the victories which are related in the Bible concerning military victories. And we know that, what's his name, a school named after him, also a training school for soldiers, for a British officer who helped the Jews in the Six-Day War. There's a school named after him.
I can't remember the name either.
So how did he teach the Palmach and the most advanced groups in the army? Of course, with the support also of Moshe Dayan, he was one of Wingate, he was called.
Wingate.
Yeah, Brigadier Wingate. So Brigadier Wingate, he taught the Bible's victories and the methods used, went right through the Bible and took them to different places where victories existed, and learn from the Bible strategic victories and how some is being defeated in other ways, and learn from it many very valuable training exercises for the Israeli army. And it still goes on today, the Wingate School. And certainly it's been adopted to some extent by quite a few of the chief of staff. However, it's true, many of these victories are described as miracles. And you can't really easily explain how they took place. I mean, nobody can say the victory over Jericho, for example. it was not a military victory. It was victory, it was through the Kohanim, going around the city, seven times. Then the walls caved inside. People might think, well, that's just a story. But I read the excavator who excavated old Jericho. In fact, when we were able to, I used to take the yeshiva there as well to see where he says there, it's called Wooly, I think, Wooly, So he says, what happened was when they did something unusual about the thick walls that surrounded the old city of Jericho, which had been excavated. Something very unusual. What's the unusual thing? Instead of the walls falling over and the broken walls falling outside, the walls, they sunk in the earth, deeper down. And really, if you go look carefully in the text, that's what it says. Because when they went round the seventh time and so on, blew the shofars and everything, so it says that the Choma Nafla Tachtav, these have huge thick walls, fortresses, where also the Rochav Azonash, that's where she lived, in the wall. They had even certain fortified homes inside the wall. And anyway, the wall fell down in its place. In other words, the earth underneath became like, you can call it even a type of earthquake that went underneath the wall, so the wall sunk into the earth, into the rock. They sunk down, which is very unusual, it says. Well, it's mentioned in the text. If you go into it carefully with the commentary of the Malbim, the greatest genius in uncovering the details mentioned in the Tanakh, all the words. So there were many miracles also. And so this lecturer, he refused to refer to any miracles from the Bible that took place, of victories.
And the modern.
Pardon?
Also the modern victories.
Until today. Yeah, the 6 Day War won't mention either, but it's an enormous victory. He said, why not? Because they don't belong to ordinary military strategy. You can learn our military strategy from some of the other wars, the wars which we lost, you know, the Yom Kippur War. Well, we saw we went wrong, military strategy. Namely, that we were too overconfident. Maybe that's one of the problems of the whole structure of the state of Israel. They don't sufficiently look at the Bible, like some of the non-Jews do. They look carefully at the Bible. And Chal V'chomer, we have to know the Bible. And the Bible we have to know according to our oral tradition, because the others are distortions of the Bible. So this is very important. In connection with all this, I do want to, in connection, this is connected also a bit with all our shiurim, that I'd like to bring this, it's given to me here by quite an interesting comment on the way in which the Shekhinah, the divine presence, is that which is miraculous. The divine presence is something supernatural, which we spoke about.
Pardon? He's present with 10 men. The 10 men don't have to be tzaddikim, they can be Rishayim.
There's also the concept that, you know, what brings the strength to people of Israel? This extra quality of Shekhinah, which we discussed so long. This is something supernatural. This, in other words, also conquest without war, which we discussed so long, you know, long length. We explained that the future of the people of Israel in the post-prophetic era is to survive not through warfare. Jerusalem could not be taken, even in the time of David HaMelech, by any form of conquest, which he could easily have done, much more easily than the other conquests he had to battle with. But it was no conquest, sorry. The holy place is the Shekhinah. It all goes through a spiritual level. And therefore, it's got to be acquired spiritually. And people who look at it materially, it's even dangerous. Somebody wanted, and even time David HaMelech wanted to go and carry the Aron, and he wasn't sufficiently pure, it caused them death. And when the Plishtim, in the time of David HaMelech, they captured the Aron HaKodesh, they captured it. But they saw wherever they went, they were being defeated. They gave it back because they said this is a source of killing. People died by having, the non-Jews also died by having connection with it. So this is the holiness of Yerushalayim, and to some extent also the key to the survival of Israel from the second Beit HaMikdash until the Mashiach. It will only come through the light of the menorah, which is the spiritual power. So he says here like this. The Moshe Feinstein was probably the greatest halachic authority in America. He said that the so-called, we say today, people are heretics. They are pikosim. So he said today there's no such thing. They are all tinok shenishpa. He's a child who has been educated and even imprisoned to some extent. He can't help it because the environment does cause him to think that's the only truth. So therefore, some of them, they deny Hashem, they deny the Torah, and you should not regard them as heretics. And then he says, how much more so, in the case of a person was brought up by Haredi parents in a Haredi environment and willingly abandons Jewish observance for secularism, there is no halachic obligation to induce him to return. Then he said the majority of abandons are not heretics. One could argue that they are considered the Rasha'im, but even we have an obligation to try to help them do teshuva. And the Baal HaTanya states that the mitzvah of love of Israel includes loving the wicked and extending help to them. He also asserts that the Shechina will always rest on 210 Jews, including those of our brethren who are called Rasha'im. That's as if you take Tzibur, yeah, someone wants to write Tzibur, can write Hebrew on the blackboard. Tzibur. Tzadi, Beit, Vav, Resh. Tzadi, Beit, Vav, Resh. So tzadik is tzadikim, and beit and beit is beinonim. That means medium people. Then that's urashaim, vav resh is urashaim, and wicked people. That makes up a tzibur. A Jewish community is made up of all three. Baal HaTanya says this, and I think in this the Baal HaTanya is right. Api pashtut. I mean, I think what Moshe Feinstein has been misunderstood. Anyway, this is Rabbi Frankfurter who made this statement. It says, the Tanya states in the very chapter, Al Pi Halacha, you shouldn't love a heretic. I'm an unfulfilled with Singapore sect, Chassidish or otherwise, who rules the one who abandoned Torah mitzvot is not considered a heretic. In fact, even one who is merely separated from the ways of the community has the heretic status of a heretic. I would like to note that in general, the poskim who tried to find leniencies in regard to secular Jews were those who identified as non-Hasidish. Rav Yaakov Ettlinger, my great-grandfather, was the first posek who suggested that members of non-Orthodox denominations, in his time there was the rise of the Reform in Germany, which were then extended to America, started in Germany, and there were very many who were different levels of Reform Judaism and so on, and some you get baptized. He said you should not classify them as heretics, you've got to classify them as Tinokot Shenishbu. He was renowned as a non-Hasidic posek. The Minchas Elazar, however, the Mukhtar Rebbe, in his writings, the Lubavitcher Rebbe was utterly fluent in and often praised profusely, was a fervent critic of that position. He criticized it a bit for his community, I think. I think that's why Lubavitcher Rebbe accepted it. So it seems to be a little bit I don't know what he means by critic. In more recent times, the Chazon Ish says, nowadays there are no true heretics. The Chazon Ish decided to note, I cite Moshe because he accepts the position of Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger and relies in many circumstances, including a secular Jew in a minyan or calling him up for an aliyah. Nevertheless, we are correct in noting that we cannot ignore those who abandon Judaism. Suppose agreed, not everyone's equipped to do so. Therefore, as I wrote, one must do so only under guidance. That's true, because otherwise, if you're not sufficiently based in strong understanding of the halacha in every aspect, in other words, this what he's saying is that there's a certain reason the sages say, I'll quote the source of Moshe Feinstein's statement. It says that da mashi tashiv l'apikoros in Pirkei Avot. You should know what answer to give to the apikoros. So then the Talmud, the Gemara, says on it, this only applies to non-Jewish apikoros. But the Jewish apikoros don't argue with him, because kol shken depoket fei, you should not argue with him, because he will just use this as a means to go further into the extreme of attacking Judaism. And this I think is accepted by everybody. There's no contradiction. In other words, you go and a person today, for example, give a very practical example. I also believe that we've got to do every effort to bring Lapid to do teshuva. But if a person, an ordinary person, pick up what is intended for the ordinary person, he will argue with him in public, that's exactly what he wants. He'd argue with him, and then he'll bring strong arguments. Because he is become, unfortunately, the mouthpiece. It's not his fault either, if you know his whole background. He had it from his father, from his whole environment. And he, in parliament, he knows, you've got to be a popular demagogue to be able to make progress. So he's adopted the art of demagogy better than many of the others. That's his greatness. Even in the army, what he was a journalist. I don't think he ever faced a proper battle, but then we would have more Yirat Shamayim. But he was a journalist. So he developed demagogy. And it goes, demagogues, unfortunately, they're able to do that. So therefore, if they start arguing with him, anybody in the Knesset originally argue with him, he'll only use those arguments to increase his hefkeros. That's why the Jews are like that. Non-Jews are more objective. They're not so biased, but he's very biased from his whole situation. From also he's a child of a Holocaust survivors, also is affected by this. And some of very, very many have been affected the wrong way around. So the right way. So this is, therefore, people shouldn't argue with him. How can he be brought to teshuva? Here's a way. If he will, not in public, but if people will go to him privately, if I would have time, I would do it myself, because I've done it before with others. I worked on, Hashem gave me the zechut to be able to have a shiur with the former president, when he was the president of Israel, President Katzir, and I had a regular shiur with him, and had a big effect on him. He regards me as his Rebbe even. And I learned different things with him, Gemara, but I taught him through the Gemara, which meant to discussion in many other aspects, and he became very positive to Torah inside. It was reflected also in some of his situations that he was in. And there's many ways, but you've got to find the personal way to do it. It's got to be someone who's got experience in these things. But to go and argue with him at this stage is no good. Pocket of faith. So this is, the truth is, it doesn't clarify this here so much, but I think the Chazon Ish made a general pesach. There's no apikoros today at all. And therefore you have to, because there's the Hashgacha of Hashem, there's so many problems, and the suffering of the people of Israel has made it so difficult. Only the great tzaddikim are the ones who can increase the emunah in the environment that exists today. And you've got to be on a high level, not only to be a great tzaddik and great boki in Torah, but to know how to open the hearts of people. Darim yotzim in alev, nichlasim alev. Things that come out from the heart go into the heart. You've got to try to catch hold of the emotional intelligence, those who go and use arguments against Hashem and against the Torah. So this is a difficult matter. So it's a Chazon Ish. And as far as even the Munkacher Rebbe, and and I tell you who was one of bit of the follower of Munkacher Rebbe, at least for some years he learned in his yeshiva, was my Rebbe the Bar Minchas Yitzchok. And I had the great privilege to learn to be Ben Bayit in his home. He was dying in his Besdin in Manchester, and he was so open to try to be makar of everybody, support him in everything. And, the Satmarov wanted him to be Rav of the Eda Haredi to stop them being under the influence of the extremists in the Eda Haredis. And he did very good things here, because he demonstrated how you've got to treat the whole country and all people in the country. Treat them with love, as he treated everybody with love, and in a personal way, with many of those who are opponents, to change those opponents to become friends and to support us. And that's the method that's used today. And it's very important for us today, because now we are in a position that we can change great things in the government. I mean, I'd say once a person is making a great Kiddush Hashem, the only person, I think he does it specially, he goes around everywhere in complete Hasidic garb, including his hat, amongst all the different places, and he's basically, doesn't want to take position as minister, but he's vice minister, but doesn't want to have responsibility. And he's doing such great things, step by step. I mean, within a few weeks, he's already introduced, I think it's a great step forward. Until now, the health ministry would not give subsidies to any hospitals or clinics that were dealing, not on a wide base in any case, basically, for dealing with mental illness. So he's changed that within a few weeks. He's introduced that. In addition to introducing straight away also, I think, free dental treatment for children. In other words, he's making enormous Kiddush Hashem in showing how the health ministry is really following Jewish values. And we can say like this, it's so important. It's got to be publicized. The hospitals here in Israel, and that is not sufficiently publicized, they go and treat Palestinians exactly the same as the Jews. And even though we know there's so many of these Palestinians inside, they feel, some of them might be members of Daesh, who knows. Some of them are members, because they keep quiet for a certain time. Some of them are certainly members and they ally with Hamas. And some of them, even, they've been all part and parcel of those who, first they go and become registered Israeli citizens, so they get all the benefits without obligation. They don't have to go to the army, but they do get, when they're citizens, they get Bituach Lumi, they get Kupat Cholim, they go in the hospitals and everything. And, we know, and everywhere in Israel, I think today people are afraid of Arab workers, of Arab taxi drivers, because you don't know what can happen. Here in Hanof, we know it only too well. Those who were employed freely, by different groups, and then one day they come with their choppers and with their guns to go and kill innocent people in the middle of the tefillah. Because that's part of their religious belief, that's what we have to do. But keep it quiet, in order to be successful, you've got to get in to find out all the details, what's going on there. And that's the same happened with the kidnappers, the three boys who were killed. We know we're facing great risks, but when it comes to saving lives, they'll do anything for anybody. And it's not only the hospitals, it's all the organizations for health and for saving lives, which are greatly manned and inspired by the Haredi world. And the Haredi world is growing. And look, basically in answer to this question, we see it in so many areas. And I think one of the most important areas where we see it is in education, because that's where everything starts. The Palestinians, to some extent, they are brain contaminated. Even the Palestinians who are Israeli citizens, they go to schools where they tell them that the map of Israel is not Israel, it's Palestine. And they teach them that you've got to kill the Jews according to the religion, because they don't follow Islam. And that's what you've got to do. And if you become a suicide bomber, you'll become the greatest hero. That's what they teach them as children. And Desh today, they've gone to a great extent. They go and teach the little children how to shoot guns, little children. And they get them dressed up and so on. I mean, that's the Palestinian world today. They'll not only kill some of them, depends which group you belong to. Belong to one Arab Muslim group, then all the other Muslim groups become immediately subjects and victims of being murdered in the name of Allah. That's it. So let's answer that question. Now, really, what I want to do today, I'll give them out to those who want them. I want to continue because there's great, great teachings to be got. We're living, I would even put it this way. I used to give talks and say that why did the Holocaust come and why did it come on the Jewish people? Everybody asked these questions. Very difficult questions. And many of the saints say only Hashem knows the answer. And it's a test of how much we believe in Hashem. Some say it's the concept, Akedat Yitzchak, that the people of Israel, because whatever happened to the forefathers is really a sign of what might happen to the children. And if you look carefully, Akedat Yitzchak, it's got a great deal to do with our present situation. Because you'll see that when Avraham Avinu succeeded in the test, that he's ready to give up his son, but instead of the ashes of the people of Israel on the altar were the ashes of the ram instead of Yitzchak. But what lies behind this? The concept that Avraham and Sarah could have a child is supernatural. It's a joke. And to some extent, the survival of the people of Israel, who are constantly under threat of extinction and have been at the brink of a complete extinction thousands of times, and that we're able to survive, is in itself the greatest miracle. It's just, you can call it, the what happened to Avraham Avinu in a symbolic fashion, happened to the people of Israel in a correct fashion. And therefore the sages say, why in our prayers do we say to Hashem, go and have compassion upon the ashes of Yitzchak? Because the ashes of Yitzchak are the ashes of the crematorium. That's it, there are only ashes left from the crematorium. That means the Holocaust was the ultimate test. Is the Jewish people going to survive this terrible test of the Holocaust? Are they still going to retain their faith that we are a people chosen by Hashem to spread His name in the whole world? That's the Kiddush Hashem of the Holocaust. And there's some people who felt that. And some of the great saints went in that direction. The way I've explained it, those saints are really building up the Beit HaMikdash Shelemala, to explain, to make it complete. So today, I said, the Holocaust of the Jewish people is a warning to mankind. Unless you change mankind, and you, the Jewish people, reach a higher level, then the whole world might become a Holocaust. And it won't be genocide, it'll be omnicide. Today it's omnicide. Today there are groups who have adopted the Nazi program more completely, and it's moved to Iran, it's moved to a home and its successor directly, as is described by the sages. If Am Yisrael do teshuvah, Mashiach can come straight away, any time. If we, as a nation, we follow the path of peace, of true peace, and in relation to the nation of the world also, we follow entirely the categories of the halakha. That means to protect ourselves, yes, it's written in the Shulchan Aruch. If the Gentiles come and they want to use the Shabbos, for example, as a means to just rob us from our possessions, then if we've got enough strength, we've got arms ourselves, we're armed and prepared, we must desecrate the Shabbos and fight against them wherever we are in the world. It certainly applies in Israel as well. And so we've got to protect ourselves. And we do not say that the Bible says If there's individual morality, as far as life is concerned, the same as national survival. That means if the life will be like we see in the Shulchan Aruch on Hilchos Shabbos, if there's a whole group, they're going to come with an army on Shabbat, and you've got ways of protecting yourself. Just by desecrating the Shabbos, you're obligated, even if they say we only want to get the words of the Mishnah, we only want to get our straw from our barns, any possessions, they want to rob our houses. You're obligated to have a guard of defense against those enemies. And even to know, because they're not, they're liable to say either, you know, either get out of here or we'll kill you. This is very dangerous. Like an illness as well. We know when somebody's ill, dangerously ill, straight away, you have to desecrate the Shabbat. And who has got to do it? The Gedolei Yisrael. They're the ones. They have to desecrate the Shabbat to save lives. And the same applies also in the land of Israel. But beyond that, we have to do our very best. Dear Shu et Shalom Ha'ir, said Jeremiah the prophet, before the people of Israel are banished from our land, wherever you are in the world, seek peace. And that's what we have to do. And that's got to be our greetings, our peace. We want to make peace. But what happens? As David HaMelech says, Ani Shalom, I the people of thine peace. When I want to be peace treaty, they just prepare themselves with a short time of the armistice. They'll just use it. They'll promise things, they won't keep it. They'll just make. So therefore we have to take them into consideration. But we've got to, the categories have to be clear to the whole world. We do not want war of any type. We only want peace. But for us, we do not believe in, if they threaten you on one cheek to knock you out, to turn your other cheek. No, that doesn't say that in the Tanakh. No, you don't turn the other cheek. You don't go and let them. We've done our best. What better can we do than to give them one of the choicest parts of Eretz Israel, which are cultivated in a peaceful manner to build up, and then we agree to give it to them, the nation agreed to give it to them, to develop their economy. Instead of that, they use it as shooting ground against the southern part of Eretz Israel. So, what can we do? We've given the West Bank. If you go back to 1967, what will happen? They'll have a stranglehold with the bottleneck. I mean, and they'll come with the best weapons available. And they've got thousands of missiles that can cover every part of Eretz Israel. And the Hezbollah in the north, the Hamas in the south, they're entirely tools of Iran. And so this situation, we have to defend ourselves, protect ourselves. But on the other hand, how can we really continue? We've got to pray to Hashem, strengthen the light of the Spirit. We don't want conquest. We want peace. And we work out peace. We've been emphasizing too much, like the army of Israel, so we give the image that we are conquering army. These are occupied territories. We should do this. We should say, look, I think all the halachic authorities would even agree if we could rely upon a peace treaty, it would be a different matter. Then we can work things out together. But if not, if the peace is just a method of preparing yourselves to tear Israel to pieces, then we have to protect ourselves by every means available. The truth is, unless man, the threat today is not just to Israel. The threat today is the whole world. And that's what the world has to try to understand. That we're in for with nuclear weapons, that we're in for the destruction of human life. Therefore we have to prepare ourselves. In Saudi Arabia, they're already saying, well, if the agreement's going to go ahead, we also need nuclear weapons. In other words, they say we have to create a balance of terror on the highest level in the Middle East. And Saudi Arabia is still a bit more logical. But these terrorist groups, if half Iraq and Syria is taken over by Daesh, and the allies don't do enough to destroy them, then we have to really I mean, Daesh is very dangerous, but we're dangerous for the whole world. And when, and Iran is in some ways even more dangerous if they have nuclear weapons. So let's hope that, like there have been miracles before, we'll see miracles today. And the miracles are on account of the light of the menorah. So keep on kindling it. Now, tomorrow, what I want to do is to continue with the teachings of Rav Dessler in the middle of the Holocaust, where he speaks about the birth pangs of the Mashiach and what should be our direction. So, if anyone, I'd like Moshe Mordechai is here. Especially Moshe Mordechai. So you should take one of these in any case. Anyone else wants one? The sheet for tomorrow's shiur. Yes. You can ask it, and perhaps the answer I'll have to give tomorrow. Who else wants one? You can ask the question now.
In relation to war and peace, development of atomic weapons, threats to Israel, Iran, India, Pakistan are enemies. They've never used it. The world has developed a principle of merit, mutual assured destruction, which for 70 years has held up. No one will launch a weapon of any consequence, but there are reprisals because everyone's a loser.
Well, let me interrupt. Chemical weapons have been used.
On a small scale, yes.
A small scale? Lord. But 100,000 people, a small scale. Syria, more than 100,000 people.
But the principle has existed and has succeeded through all these times. So there's a balance in international relations between destruction and survival.
Yeah.
Iran, Israel, etc., etc. One has a little slightly halakhic question.
Yes.
We have a balance that has existed internationally. Do I understand that God keeps the world on an even balance between good and evil?
Yes.
Is that true?
Yes.
Okay. So if a mitzvah is done to create an imbalance in the seesaw, 50.1, then do I understand that God allows or creates a counterbalance to bring it back to a balance? And therefore, by definition, if you're creating a mitzvah, you're Sisyphus with the rock up the hill coming down, and you're never going to get anywhere.
Okay. So look, I'll discuss it tomorrow. Okay? So I can't give the answer now, otherwise I'll be preaching. So you save a lot, taking away time from next year from Zitzman. But since it's quite an involved situation, there's enough interest, I may give a major share. Actually, a few years ago, we did actually have wars in Israel. At the time of the war, the Lebanese war, before, I gave a shiur for a few months on war and peace. Because it takes a few months to describe all these aspects. So in a very conflict. I was read a few other things which were at that time up to date. And I took out also certain debates in some literature on this subject of MAD, mutually assured destruction, if it's really a viable concept and will hold out. It can hold out as long as you've got governments with some form of moral responsibility. But if Leoleno, even chemical weapons, at present, is a very biggest danger. Should get into the possession of the Islamic State of Daesh, they're very powerful, or even of Iran, and they'll go and use chemical warfare has become already acceptable by many of the groups in the Middle East, and has killed totally, I think, much more than 100,000. And we have people who have actually committed terrible crimes with as happened in 9/11, and there are plans ahead all the time to do the same thing. So it may be that mutual assured destruction is a mad policy. Yeah? Not so simple anymore. You know, that mutual assured destruction creates the balance of terror that prevents people from using it. It only needs a maniac, and some of them are maniacs, to grasp hold of some of these weapons, and then the whole of mankind is threatened. Or it needs a maniac also in his religious beliefs. That's what they think. Daesh are saying this openly. Yeah? Daesh is very great danger. I'll be very pleased, for example, what happened in Turkey now is fantastic. But Turkey was very near to the terrorists, you know. They basically, in theory in any case, supporting the same policies as Hamas and destroy Israel. But the Kurds are the best group amongst the Muslims. They have some moral concepts of Islam. Of course.